We're back in the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we're in Luke chapter 6. Look at verses 17 through 26. The Lord is on a mountain with his disciples, and we read verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time we have together on this Lord's Day, this opportunity to gather together, to be here with You, with Your people, and studying Your Word. There's nothing more important for us to be doing at this time of the week than what we're doing right now, reading Your Word, singing hymns of praise to You, and then considering the meaning of our text. As we do that, Father, as we ponder the meaning of the text we have read, with so much instruction to us, we pray that You would guide us in our thinking and enable us to understand what we have read and understand how it applies to our lives. And so we ask You to bless us in that way. We are thankful that the instruction that we are given ultimately comes from the Spirit of God. We're not dependent on men. We are not thrown back on ourselves to understand these things in our own ability, our own strength. We have none. But we do have the third person of the Trinity to instruct us. And He is with us at this moment, able to open our minds and doing that, and so we pray that that would be our experience and we would know things well, we would make the right applications, and we would go forward from this place to live as effective witnesses for You in the midst of the world. Bless us with an appreciation for who we are in Christ and a desire to grow in our relationship with You. So we pray that You build us up in the faith this morning. We pray our time would be very profitable. We pray that You'd guide us and direct us in our thinking, enable us to put out of our minds all of the details of life that can tend to crowd in, to help us focus upon the text that we will look at, to think about it, to direct our thinking to these things, to set our mind on the things above, and how heaven would have us live in this world. So we look to You to bless us in that way now. And we pray also, Lord, for the material needs that we have. Pray that You'd bless us in the physical aspect of life. We think particularly of those who've asked for our prayers, and we know there are a number of the saints who are in difficulty. Some are traveling at this time, some internationally, some within this country, and we pray that You would bless those who are traveling, give them safety. We pray for the sick, pray that You give them strength and healing and encouragement. And may we, as Your people who are enjoying health at the present time, be used of You to give encouragement to those that are suffering illness. Be a help to them, Ultimately, Lord, you are the physician, and we pray that you would give healing and comfort, help those who are afflicted in a variety of ways to look to you and remember the promises that we have. And those who are troubled within this auditorium, may the time we spend together in this text of Scripture be an encouragement to them. We have a great future, Father. It's a future that you have given to us, that your Son has obtained for us at the cross. We do not appreciate what we have in Christ. We must confess that. We do not appreciate the glorious future that is ours. Puts everything in perspective if we understand it. So help us to appreciate what we have in Christ. Bless us to that end this morning. Bless our nation. We pray for our leaders that you give them great wisdom facing days of crises in the world. I pray that you'd bless our president with great wisdom and those around him with wisdom that good decisions would be made. We pray for our service personnel abroad that you would keep them safe wherever they are and bless them. And may the gospel go forward from this place and other places. May the gospel progress and may your church grow strong and be used of you. And so to that end, Father, we pray you bless our time together. Make us strong and prepare us for the week ahead. And to that end, we pray that you'd bless our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. A number of years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, How Should We Then Live? About the rise and decline of Western culture from a Christian perspective. I mention it, though, not because of the book's content, but because of its title. It asks an important question, one that Christians should often ask themselves. How should we live? The Lord gives the answer in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49, a passage sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, to distinguish it from the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. The two are similar. Both begin with beatitudes or blessings and end with a parable about builders. But there are also clear differences as well. For one, Luke's account is much shorter. The Sermon on the Mount covers three chapters in Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. In Luke, the sermon is only part of one chapter. Luke has four beatitudes, while Matthew has nine. And in Luke, there are woes or warnings after the beatitudes that are not in Matthew's account. The setting is also different. In Matthew, Jesus went up on the mountain and sat down. So it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's account, Jesus came down and stood on a level place. And so it's called the Sermon on the Plain. All this seems to indicate, assuming that these are different sermons and not different versions of the same sermon, is that Jesus made use of the same material on more than one occasion. Most preachers do that. But the material was important. It needed to be repeated, because it answers the questions of how we should think and how we should live. It was given after Jesus chose his 12 disciples on a mountain after a night of prayer. When he came down with them, a crowd had gathered below. Many of the people were the Lord's larger circle of disciples, those out of which he had chosen these 12. But Luke also describes a great throng of people. They had come from great distances, from Judea and Jerusalem in the south, from Tyre and Sidon along the Mediterranean coast in the north. The Lord's popularity was widespread. It extended north and south, east and west throughout Palestine. People came to hear him and to be healed by him, and none were disappointed. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, Luke says, and all the people were trying to touch him, for the power was coming from him and healing them all. It was an effective introduction to his Sermon on the Plain, which begins in verse 20, because it demonstrated his authority to preach as he did and to preach what he did. The sermon must have been as amazing to the crowd as the healings were. Leon Morris, in his commentary, describes the blessings and woes that begin the sermon as being a mockery of the world's values. They exalt what the world despises and reject what the world admires. The large crowd heard all the Lord's instruction, but it was directed specifically to his disciples. Luke begins verse 20 stating that Jesus turned his gaze toward his disciples. So the instruction that he gives is the values, the attitude and behavior that should characterize a disciple of Christ. And his first statement is a defining statement, and one that must have surprised everyone. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That is surprising to modern ears as well. Francis Schaeffer, in that book I mentioned, How Should We Then Live, states that modern man has largely adopted what he called two impoverished values, personal peace and affluence. People today live for two things. They live a life that is undisturbed by other people. That's what Schaeffer meant by personal peace, a life that's not disturbed by others, it's not involved with others, that seeks peace by being left alone. People strive for that, for personal peace, and also for a life that is full of things, affluence, material abundance. But if this statement by Jesus, blessed are you who are poor, is shocking to modern ears, it was even more so to the Lord's Jewish audience. It seems to go contrary to the Old Testament, which promised material prosperity to Israel when it obeyed God. Abundance was a sign of God's approval. Wealth was a sign of blessing. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, we find this more than once, but we find it, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord promised a reward for obedience. He promised the reward of full harvests and flocks that multiply, good houses and lots of silver and gold. They would lack nothing if they did not forget him. But they would have poverty and slavery if they did. So under the old covenant, under the law of Moses, God's approval was shown in prosperity. Obedience was rewarded with wealth. Disobedience was punished with poverty. But here Jesus was teaching the opposite, that poverty is blessed. And it is true that often the economically destitute sense their need of God more than others do. That is a blessing. Very often when Israel enjoyed prosperity, the hearts of the people were turned away from the Lord. And that was when the Lord would discipline the people. That is often the danger that we face, a danger that is recognized in the prayer of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord. The Lord can use poverty for our good. But of itself, poverty is not a blessing. In fact, it is usually a heavy burden. But the Lord's instruction here is not really about material poverty. It is about spiritual poverty. The parallel beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 indicates the Lord's meaning. There he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That was the Lord's meaning back in chapter 4. Of Luke's gospel when he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and preached his sermon that caused such a controversy. People were stirred and sought to take his life. He preached from Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, and it was the sermon that announced the beginning of his ministry. The text reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor meaning the poor in spirit. They are those who know they are without resources, who are spiritually needy and know that they can offer God nothing. There's nothing within them that commends them to God or would obtain God's approval because of who they are or what they do. They cannot offer God anything and they do not try. Those are the poor in spirit. Now, I call this a defining statement because this must be a person's condition. This must be a person's attitude in order to be a disciple of the Lord and inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do, those who recognize their spiritual poverty and look to the Lord for their righteousness, they will be saved and they will inherit God's eternal kingdom. In fact, the certainty of that promise is expressed in the Lord's wording. He puts it in the present tense. Yours is the kingdom of God. The fullness of that kingdom is yet to come. It will be established upon the earth when the Lord returns, but we become citizens and heirs of it in this present life. Paul reminded the Philippians of that in Philippians chapter 3 when he told them, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he wrote that to a people who valued citizenship very highly. The people of Philippi were largely retired Roman soldiers. They were Roman citizens. Philippi was a very Roman city. In fact, it was a little Rome on the eastern border of the empire. And so they valued citizenship very highly. But what Paul was saying, playing upon that fact about that city, playing upon the value of citizenship, is as important as Roman citizenship is, it cannot compare to the great, far greater citizenship we have in heaven. That's what we are to value. It's far greater than Roman citizenship, far greater than citizenship in this country to be a citizen of heaven. We need to realize that. He reminded them of that because they needed to realize it just as we do. We need to know who we are. We are strangers in this world, but citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom to come. We need to know that and ask ourselves in light of it, how should we then live? Well, we should live as aliens in this world and as ambassadors of the next world, the kingdom to come. We live under the authority of that kingdom. And we are to live in such a way that we glorify our King and lead others into that citizenship. The Lord's disciples then must be poor, he said, poor in spirit, and they must be hungry. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." Again, to the ears of his audience, that must have been puzzling. If he were the king, and they believed that he was, they were following him as the Messiah, then why would following him lead to hunger? Well, it could, of course. In fact, it has. Many people who follow the Lord have been hungry, have experienced hardship. Writing of his experience as an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul recounted his hardships, how he labored through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food. That was life for the apostle. The promise to those, though, who serve in such a way and who literally experience hunger is great blessing. You shall be satisfied in the world to come, but also in this life. Paul never regretted a sacrifice for Christ. But again, the Lord's meaning is much more than that. His concern was not physical hunger, but spiritual hunger. It is hungering for righteousness. Again, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 bears that out. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That is to be the attitude and the desire of Christ's disciples. It was the desire of the saints in the Old Testament, at least one in particular, because in Psalm 42, David expresses his spiritual longing in similar language. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. That is to characterize us. That's to be the attitude, the disposition of our hearts, to be hungry, thirsty for God, to want to know Him. And you say that's true of you? Well, I'm not sure we find a lot of that in the church today. People are busy. They're very active in churches today, but not always with the best kind of activity. I say that for a couple of reasons. I think that's what we see around us, but also some of the things that I have read. I read something some years ago by Don Carson to that effect, the New Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He wrote about the condition of the church in that way, and he made this statement: the pursuit of righteousness is not popular even among professing Christians. Many today are prepared to seek other things, spiritual maturity, real happiness, the Spirit's power, effective witnessing skills. Other people chase from preacher to preacher and conference to conference, seeking some vague blessing from on high. They hunger for spiritual experience, but how many hunger and thirst for righteousness? That's what's to characterize our lives. That's what the Lord is saying. That is to characterize His disciples. That is how we should live in this world, as a people hungering for righteousness and thirsting for God. But if that is not our desire, then that raises a problem and it raises a question. If it's not our desire, how does it become our desire? Well, it seems to me that we make that our desire by exposing ourselves to the things of God. That is what David recommended in another psalm, in Psalm 34 and verse 8, where he writes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." It's as we taste something good that we develop a hunger for it. No one hungers for food he has never tasted. And it's the same in spiritual matters. It is as we come to know the Lord that we love Him. And as we study His person and His ways and begin following Him, living lives of obedience and experiencing His hand in our lives, it's as we do that that we are satisfied. That's the promise that the Lord gives. We're never completely satisfied, because the more we know Him, the more we want to know Him and experience His life. That is the cycle of satisfaction in the Lord. It never ends. It never ends in this life. It will never end in the world to come. We will always grow in our satisfaction and in our desire for more of the Lord, and that will always increase. Now, how could it be any other way? He is infinite and eternal. There is no end to knowing and experiencing Him. And there is no satisfaction in life that is greater than that of knowing and experiencing Him. But we won't know that satisfaction until we taste and see. When we do, God will honor that, and He will give us not only satisfaction, but He'll give us a hunger for more. We are to hunger. Then the Lord says we are to weep. The more we know the Lord, the more we know His ways, the more His righteousness becomes our own personal righteousness. The more it becomes a part of our character, the more we are transformed, and the more we will weep. We will become increasingly sensitive to evil and to the world's rebellion and the wrongs suffered in society because of it, the injustice and the misery that we see around us. But we will also carry personal grief for our own failures, for our sins. And we will weep for the souls of men. The men of God, all through Scripture and all through history, have done that. Jeremiah did. He was known as the weeping prophet. He wept over his people, over their rebellion, over their sin, over their refusal to respond to God's word, and over the judgment that came upon them. And we see that in our Lord. Chapter 19, we will see Jesus weep over Jerusalem. A disciple of Christ has that same mind and affection as Christ. because he or she is a true child of God with a new heart, and that new heart is sensitive to wrong and wants the well-being for others. But the promise to those who weep is a great promise. We don't enjoy weeping. Weeping is not a blessing in and of itself, but there's a blessing that follows, and that is that those who weep will laugh, which is a way of describing the fullest expression of joy. That's what he promises for us. It is joy over God's forgiveness of us. It is joy for his forgiveness and his salvation of others. It is joy we will have in the future, in the kingdom to come, when evil will be removed and righteousness will reign. That will be a time when John tells us twice in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7 and then in chapter 21, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Someday, sorrow will cease, joy will overflow. There will be laughter in the best way. That's our future. It's also our present, though. There should be laughter, joy, now for the child of God. We are to be a joyful people. God has set us free. He has given us liberty. Now that is a great blessing. We are free. Now that does not mean that we are free of all difficulties. We're not. Christian life has many difficulties, and Christ speaks of that in his fourth and final beatitude in verses 22 and 23. Blessing for the persecuted. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. That qualification, for the sake of the Son of Man, is important because this is not suffering in general or rejection due to an unpleasant personality that the Lord is speaking about. And sometimes people bring trouble on themselves because of bad behavior. And Christians make mistakes of that kind very often. We're not always pleasant people to be around. And the world sees that. So the Lord is not offering hope for that. He's not offering hope for bad behavior. This is about persecution for the faith, suffering for Christ. The Lord was candid with his disciples from the beginning about that happening. In John chapter 15 and verse 20, he said, "Remember, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so it is. That is life for a child of God, for a disciple. We should not be surprised if we are persecuted for speaking about Christ. We're all familiar with this whole subject of persecution from the early history of the church. You read the book of Acts and you see how it all began. Persecution started in the Sanhedrin and in the synagogues. It was mainly a Jewish reaction to the gospel, but soon it was the same among the Gentiles. It wasn't long before persecution became the policy of the Roman Empire. We're familiar with those events and many of the stories that took place within the church, the heroic response of many Christians to persecution. But that has continued down through the ages and even into modern times. There are many lands today with anti-Christian governments where people still die for their faith. Back in 1987, there was a report in an edition of the Australian Church Record stating that in our time, an average of 330,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. That means there may well be more martyrs today than at any other period in history. So martyrdom for the faith is much more common than many of us in the West realize. Now, we don't experience persecution in that way here in the West, in this country. Blood is rarely shed here. But we sometimes suffer rejection. We sometimes suffer ostracism. There is a cost to discipleship. And Christians need to count the cost and be ready to pay it willingly, even joyfully. The apostles were. They are the example for us. In Acts chapter 5, we read of how Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. In fact, it's the second time they were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And this time, they were not simply warned not to do it. They were flogged for their activities. Their response was not to take offense, not to show resentment. Just the opposite. Luke writes that they left the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. They suffered shame for Christ's name, and they considered that a privilege, and they rejoiced in it. That's the response that we are to have. That's what the Lord says in verse 23. Be glad in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. So if we're ostracized, if we're beaten, we can rejoice in the fact that that's how the prophets of old were treated. That's not bad company to be in. And being in it is a great consolation of itself. But there's more. There is great reward in heaven, which means eternal reward. What we may suffer in this life, what we may be deprived of in this life for the name of Christ cannot be compared with what will replace it in eternity. Samuel Rutherford made a good statement to that effect. Rutherford was a great Scottish minister and theologian in the 1600s who spent time in prison for his Christian faith. And while he was there, he wrote letters to people he had ministered to in the churches where he had been. He wrote letters to his friends. They're full of good advice. In fact, his letters are a classic of devotional literature. But in one of his letters from prison, he wrote that if the Lord takes a penny from you, he will replace it with 1,000 talents. It's true. We lose nothing for the Lord in vain. In fact, what we lose for the Lord is always to our gain. Now, I stated earlier that Luke only records 4 Beatitudes, while Matthew records 9. But Luke then gives a series of woes or warnings that Matthew doesn't record. Each woe corresponds to a beatitude, and each one condemns what the world considers valuable and desirable. The man of the world places the greatest value on wealth. But Jesus says in verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. The woe on the rich is not because they have money and things. Riches are not evil in themselves. They can be, in fact, a source of much good in the world, and have been. Christians have used their wealth to bless many people. So the woe here pronounced on the rich is not because riches in and of themselves are evil. But riches can also be an impediment to the spiritual life when they encourage an independent attitude toward God, when they encourage an attitude of self-sufficiency. Wealth encourages people to think in that way. It encourages people to think that they have need of nothing. And, of course, why would they think they need something when they have everything? You just write a check or pay for it with a credit card, and they have great reserves. They don't have any worries about things, about the material things of life, the necessities of life. And so the result of that is they begin to rely on their riches and not on God. As a result of that, wealth becomes an idol. It becomes the object of their trust and their affection. That is the danger that riches pose for people. It was always a stumbling block for Israel. Moses warned of that in that passage we looked at earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when the nation entered the land of Canaan and had good houses and fields, silver and gold. He warned them that their heart would become proud and they would forget the Lord. They did. It takes great maturity to handle wealth well. And we must all guard our hearts from that danger, particularly in the age in which we live, which is a wealthy age, a materialistic age. But the Lord was probably not addressing the disciples at this point in the sermon, since they were not rich. More likely, He was addressing the larger crowd, where there may have been some wealthy people. The attitude of independence and self-sufficiency that accompanies wealth is the opposite of the attitude that He set forth at the beginning in verse 20 of being poor in spirit, knowing one's need for the Lord and trusting in Him alone. So He says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." The temptation that accompanies wealth is that of choosing present gratification over future blessing, of living for this moment and ignoring all eternity. Those who do that make a foolish choice, one that is short-sighted, because this is all that they will have. Whatever they can gain in this brief life and even hold on to. And very often the rich aren't able to hold on to what they have throughout their entire life. But even those who can do that, they only hold on to it for a brief time, and then it is nothing for eternity. That's a foolish choice, a foolish trade. Verse 25, the Lord continues in much the same way. In contrast to those who are hungry and who weep, in verse 21, the Lord says in verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." This is not a criticism of good food and laughter, of enjoying life. Christianity is not a joyless religion of austerity. None of these woes are directed at material goods as such. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul calls the instruction, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," the commandments of men. He was seeking to disabuse the Colossians of the idea that material things are evil, that there's something inherently bad about the material world. That was a Greek and a pagan thought that was infiltrating the congregation in Colossae. And Paul was saying, no. This idea of not having things, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, that's not of God. Those are the ideas of men. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, he states that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. It's all a matter of the heart. That's the issue. There's nothing wrong with having material possessions. There's nothing wrong with having many material possessions. But they are not to have us. And I know that sounds like a bit of a cliche, a toss-away term. Nothing wrong with having possessions as long as they don't have us, but nevertheless, it's true. We are not to be enamored of things. Life is much more than things. But those who don't understand that and who pursue possessions and seek pleasure as their goals in life, they will be hungry, the Lord said. They may be physically full in this world, but they will live empty lives, more on the level of the animals than the higher plane for which we were created. Then when life ends, there is eternal separation from this world and its things and its pleasures. So it is a foolish and a dangerous way to live when we live for this world. That's the warning. It's foolish to try to live at peace with this world. That's the Lord's final warning in verse 26. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." It's important to notice that word "all." It's not wrong to be well thought of by men. We should seek to have a good name in the community. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:7 that an elder in the church should have a good reputation with those outside the church. Now, that should be true of all Christians, not just men who are elders or deacons. We should all have a good reputation with those outside the church. We should be known as honest, decent people. But it is impossible for us to be liked by all men without some compromise of our principles. Now that is true for anyone, Christian or non-Christian, but that is certainly true for the Christian. We are living the Christian life. There will be persecution. We will not be loved by all people. There will be persecution. The Lord made that clear in verses 22 and 23. Those who live as man-pleasers are living like the false prophets. That is what they did. They were sycophants. They were flatterers. They were man-pleasers. You find that very clearly in the book of Jeremiah. We read of the false prophets and we read of their message. They lived in a dangerous time. They lived in a day when judgment was about to fall on Jerusalem. There were times during Jeremiah's ministry when the armies of Babylon were right at the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, they defeated Jerusalem more than once before the end finally came. They lived in dangerous times. And yet the false prophets were preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. They said what they knew people wanted to hear in order to be well thought of and accepted. Jeremiah said, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love it so." That is a damning statement. But that is typical of human nature. People would rather hear a pleasant lie than the hard truth. But the Lord's disciples cannot practice deception, cannot practice compromise. Not if we are real disciples. A real disciple cannot do that. We have been sent into the world with truth and must speak it and live it and suffer for it if it comes to that. A true disciple is not a man pleaser. He or she does not live for popularity, but lives for the Lord. We do not have as our values and goals personal peace and affluence. At best, that can only be experienced for a brief time, and then the end of it all is eternal poverty and misery. The Lord has called His disciples to be poor, hungry, sorrowful, and rejected. We are to be poor in spirit, knowing that we are not sufficient in ourselves, that we are totally dependent on the Lord for our righteousness and our ability to serve Him and live properly. We are to be hungry for God and the things of God, a people who long to know Him and walk with Him. We are to weep. We are to be sorrowful for sin, our own and the world's, concerned for the lost and seeking to bring them into God's kingdom. And we are to be rejected if rejection is the result of living as lights in the world. That is how we should live in the world. That was the Lord's instruction to His disciples, and it is His instruction for us as well. So by God's grace, we are to be living in that way. It is a life of the greatest satisfaction, He tells us. Being hungry for Him, finding our satisfaction in Him. There's no satisfaction like that in the world. The world cannot offer that to us. To know and enjoy, to experience the eternal, infinite, living God. It is the greatest satisfaction. It has the greatest blessing, spiritual blessing and eternal reward. Is that characteristic of your life? Is that your desire? Do you know Christ as your Savior? And are you following Him in obedience? If you do not know Him as Savior, if you have not trusted in Him, your destiny is a sad one. You may laugh now, but you will mourn and weep forever. Now that is not me speaking. That's what the Lord has taught. Jesus Christ said that. He came to save people from that end by dying in their place. And in dying in their place, He has borne the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He has paid the price for sin, and in doing so, He has opened up heaven for all who come. So if you're here without Christ, come. Look away from yourself and look to Him. Stop living for this world and desire the world to come. Stop living for what's temporal and look to what's eternal. Trust in Christ. You will not be disappointed. You, in fact, will be satisfied and you will be saved forever. God help you to do that and help each of us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the text that we have considered this morning. We see the Lord as a great healer, one of supernatural power because of who He is. Very God of very God. And then He gives us instruction on how we're to live, showing the authority that He has to say what He says. He then says amazing things. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. And yet we know that, Father, to be poor in the sense of knowing that we have nothing in ourselves to offer You, and do not try to offer You anything, but simply receive the gift that You offer to us of life in Your Son. We thank You for Him and His death for us, and pray that You would give us a desire to know You better, to experience You fully. Create that hunger within us and satisfy it as we turn to Your Word and we live in obedience and serve You. May we do that, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.